Brother David, would you come?
It's a privilege to be with you again tonight. I hope you had a good afternoon. I'm staying at the Ned and Julie Myers home, and I know they weren't big sports fans, but they don't even have channels on their television that pick up football games. I didn't even know that was possible, but trust me, there were none. So I didn't get to see the Browns lose. I didn't get to see the Steelers lose either, though. Actually, I got a couple of Facebooks throughout the afternoon from some people back in my congregation who are big-time Steelers fans who were hoping they would lose anyway. I don't know if all the protesting that's going on around the national anthem. I used to really enjoy watching football. It's not so enjoyable when you have all this other stuff thrown in with it. But at any rate, that's off subject for tonight. But it is good to be with you. I also wanted to update you. I mentioned this morning that my mother-in-law had been taken to the hospital last evening. She is home. She did not have a heart problem. She does have a urinary tract infection, which when she has the Alzheimer's already, that really kind of spirals thing in a bad way. But she is home and she's doing better, so we are grateful for that. Our scripture text tonight is from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 16, and I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the Gospels. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men. In their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this text that you have given us for tonight. And I just pray that as we wait upon you, you would speak to our hearts, not through my words, so much as through your Holy Spirit, working and moving according to your will. You know what we need to hear, Lord, and I pray that we would hear that. I pray that our hearts would be open to you and that you would reveal and remind us of things we need to hear this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I was reading the other day about many, many things in our world that are made to be an imitation of something else. They are made to look like something. There is decking that you can put on your outside deck that is some kind of chemical board, but it looks like wood, but it looks really nice. I know years ago there was fake stone that you could put on your house. I was working at Uniontown Builder Supply back many years ago when I was about 20 years old, and in one of the salesmen's office one day, we heard this incredible thumping and smashing going on in his office, and we were trying to figure out what it was. And so we opened the door. His name was Louis. And Louis was standing on his desk with some Coronado stone. It was a fake stone that you put on the outside wall of your house. And there was a rat in the far corner of the room. And he was hurling this fake stone at the rat that was in the corner of his office. He had wounded it pretty well, pretty much knocked it out. And we managed to get it out for him. But it was kind of a memorable day. But there's a lot of things in our world that are imitation. They're fake. There's even some fake mud you can now buy. It's basically for your SUV. You can spray this fake mud on your SUV, and then it looks like that overpriced gas guzzler that you use for picking up groceries and delivering the kids. It actually looks like you're having great adventures, that you're out off-roading and doing all kinds of fun things. Spray mud. Who would have thought? There are also many things within the life of the church that we find are imitation. John Muchler has written this. He says, there are good wishes that can be mistaken for prayer. Success can be misconstrued as spiritual achievement. Inspirational bumper stickers and symbols can be seen as evangelism. Excellent music can cover for authentic worship of the heart. Humorous or emotional stories can pass for inspired preaching. Christian cliches can be handed out as biblical witness or wisdom. An attractive personality can be seen and mistaken for a spirit-filled life. The real thing that people need to see in our ministry is Jesus Christ. He is the real thing. Both in the verses we read this morning and the verses that we read tonight, Paul again talks about this church in Thessalonica as imitators of Christ. We talked this morning about their faithful work, their labor of love, their enduring hope, the fact that they received God's word and the Holy Spirit was working and moving in their lives. Now in the second chapter, Paul is going to talk about his ministry among them. And many lift up this passage as a model of what ministry in our churches should look like. And I think that's a valid way of looking at these verses. So I know the first thing that you want to do is you say, okay, if this is a valid model for ministry, then Bruce better listen up. He's our pastor. He's our minister. It's up to him. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Within the body of Christ, as we talked about it earlier, yes, it is a place where we have fellowship. It is where we have people who encourage us and lift us up. But it is where we have a ministry, and we minister together. We minister as a body. If Bruce is the only one here who's involved in ministry, you're in big trouble. It's much, much more than that. We are all involved in it. And so we need to see what Paul's talking about here in terms of the way the church needs to minister in our world. The first thing that I see as I look at this is that he was modeling goals and priorities. Goals and priorities. And he begins with the effort and purpose of ministry. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. And the word failure that comes to us from the Greek, or that it's the Greek word that's translated as failure, it really means empty. Empty. But empty of what? Empty of what? I think for a lot of us, when we think about failure, we think of it in terms of empty of results. It doesn't necessarily accomplish what we would like it to accomplish. And yet, Paul as he speaks here, it doesn't really appear that he's talking so much about results as about effort and about how that gospel is being presented. He talks about the fact that they have already suffered. They've already been mistreated in past places. And now they are coming and they are still sharing the gospel. They're still sharing the word. Their effort is still at literally a maximum. They're doing all that they can. It's more about effort for him than it is about simply results. John Stott suggests that it means empty of purpose or aimless, and Lightfoot describes it as hollow, empty, wanting in purpose and earnestness. What is the purpose? What is the effort that we put into ministry for Jesus Christ? It's not always going to be successful because the results are in God's hands. Look at some of the Old Testament prophets. The results were minimal, but the effort was sustained. Sometimes we don't, in our ministry and witness, we only focus on results. But in truth, the results are in God's hands, and He controls how that happens in the world around us. How it's received is up to others. It's not up to us. But we need to be putting forth the effort. The second thing that I would mention here in terms of goals and priorities is the object of ministry, which Paul says is to please God who tests our hearts. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put up a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. There aren't too many people quoting Bill Cosby lately, but he was once quoted as saying, "I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody." Paul was not trying to please the people he was preaching to. He was not trying to please his listeners. He was not trying to please the society around him. He wasn't seeking the applause of men within the church or on the outside of the church. He was concerned only about pleasing God who, as he says, who tests our hearts. God alone knows everything about us. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He also knows His will and His plan for our lives and whether we're following that or whether we're not. He alone is the one that we need to please. In the late 1990s, early 1990s, when President George Bush was in office and John Sununu was his chief of staff, someone asked him about how tough his job was, and he said it's not tough at all. They figured that he misunderstood them, so they asked again, "You know, don't you have a really tough job?" And he said, "No." They said, "Why not?" He said, "I only have one person to please." He knew that he served the president, and that was the only one he cared about making happy or pleasing. And it should be the same with us. We have one commander-in-chief. It's God. And we need to be seeking to please Him. I enjoyed a quote from Robert Baker. He says, "As I grow older, I care less what people think about me and more what God thinks of me. I expect to be with Him much longer than with any of them." And isn't that true? Paul goes on, and I think this maybe is really the heart of what he's saying. We also see the goal of ministry: lives transformed through God's Word. Lives transformed through God's Word. We also thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end, in verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." Paul's joy, his crown, his glory was those people who heard the message, received it, and were transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's where his joy came from. That's what his ministry was all about. Too often our ministry is about putting people in the seats, or it's about the money we can accumulate, or the property, or maybe some recognition beyond in the outside world, recognition of our church. Sometimes, frankly, it's about our peace stand or how inclusive and all-affirming we are. There are many things that we get all wrapped up in that have nothing to do with transforming lives. There was an individual who I remember coming up in the Church of the Brethren when I was fairly young. I think he's a few years older than I am, although not really. But the first time I heard him, I thought, man, you know, he is a good speaker. He is a good speaker. He could do some wonderful stuff because he really knows how to present a message. He knows how to talk to people. I've heard about him. He's risen in the Church of the Brethren. He's well known. But a couple of years ago, he was in our district when I was in the Atlantic Northeast District. He was visiting. And there was a memo that went out to all the churches that invited us to bring him in because he was going to be there, you know, throughout the summer. You know, bring him in to deliver a message. It said, if you're interested in ecology, carbon footprint, what's going on in our physical world, he'd love to talk to you. And I thought, you know, we didn't call him in, obviously. Where's the message? What is the message? Is our message about ecology? Is it about peace? Is it about all these other things? Or are we preaching a Jesus Christ who actually transforms and changes lives? That's what we all need to be a part of. That's the message that people ought to hear from us, not just from Pastor Bruce, but from our churches. That's what they need to hear. Paul also goes on and he talks about integrity, modeling integrity. Integrity of the message delivered. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We need to be delivering the message of truth. The message that has been entrusted to us as God's people. And we need to do it faithfully. And we need to do it sometimes forcefully. And we need to do it without apology. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's what we need to do. We need to be proven faithful. In order to do that, first of all, we have to have a knowledge of God's Word. We need to know it. Not just the pastor, all of us. We need to know God's Word. We need to immerse ourselves in it. We need to know the fullness of God's Word. I go to a Bible study, and it's a good group of men. They're not all from our church. And there's one guy who is really good at pulling verses out of here, there, and everywhere to prove a point. And some people are really impressed with that. But you know, there's times when people pull a verse out of here and a verse out of there, and they're ignoring about half of the rest of what's in here. But how are we going to discern that? How are we going to know that if we don't know the Word of God? If we haven't invested ourselves in study, and if we haven't prayed and read through it, inviting the Holy Spirit to guide us, how are we going to know that? That's faithfully handling the Word of God. And that needs to be more than the pastor. It needs to be the church. It needs to be in what we teach. It needs to be in all that we do. Second area he talks about is integrity of motives. Integrity of motives. He talks about people who go about, you know, looking for personal gain. It's kind of amazing. If you go back and actually look at the New Testament culture, there were a lot of charlatan speakers going around. It was a very common thing. With the Greeks and their philosophy, with the Jews and their religion, there were a lot of people who just went from town to town, getting up in front, speaking, and taking a collection, basically. They were using it to make money. And the newest thing, the thing that would grab people's attention, was what they talked about. So they were very smooth in their delivery. And they made a lot of money. happens in our society too. Michael Holmes gives this list. He says, a Christian talk show host solicits money for a specific purpose, but diverts it to others. A nationally known evangelist who preaches often about sexual immorality is discovered to have a long-term relationship with a prostitute. A Christian fundraising organization that promises high returns on investments by nonprofit groups turns out to be, when it collapses and leaves them buried in losses, a pyramid scheme. An investigation reveals that an evangelist healer who claims to receive messages from God about people in his audience is actually being fed information by a colleague with a remote transmitter, and so on. And we remember those things. We could put names on them. Actually, the other day somebody posted something on Facebook about the top 10 pastors in the United States and their net worth. Whoa, there were some pretty amazing net worths. I got to get me a TV show. I wouldn't even want that. But, you know, what is our motive? What is the pastor's motive? What is our motive as a church? Is it simply to maintain and survive, to pick up the offerings, you know, to look better in our attendance figures? You know, don't kid yourself. If you don't think that's a motivating factor to some churches and pastors, you're nuts. But what, you know, that should not be our motive. We need to have integrity in our motives. And we need to have integrity in our actions. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. When we put on the name of Christian, or when you walk out in the community and people know that you're a member of the Mount Pleasant Church of the Brethren, there are certain expectations they have of you. There are certain things they want to see in your lives. And many times they don't, because our actions are not integrated. Our lives are not integrated. And so we get and sometimes deserve that reputation for not being true, for not being sincere, for not being honest. Billy Graham's reputation for integrity is well-earned, and it didn't come by accident. Early on, he and his ministry team established firm guidelines, such as never being alone in a room with any woman but his wife. In order to safeguard themselves and their reputations, they didn't want anyone to be able to accuse them or even make any case at all of behavior that would detract from the message of the gospel entrusted to them. And yet many times we're not nearly that careful in the way that we live, and people do see things in us that they ought not to see. I remember when we still lived here in North Canton, going to one of my son's Little League baseball games. And about the third time the umpire made a call I didn't like, you know, I jumped up and started yelling. And then I realized I had a Promise Keepers Men of Integrity t-shirt on. Was that integrity? No, that was not. We should have a life that speaks of our faith. We should have that integrity in our lives as we minister. And then the last part of this is modeling love and commitment. And he talks about a number of different kinds of love here. One of the things, it's interesting, he talks about both mothering love and fathering love. And you know, there is a big difference. I was thinking about this too. When our kids were little and we lived just up the road here a little ways, there was a lot of backyard football and baseball games with our three boys. And invariably, somebody was laying on the ground crying and whining that they had just been hurt and they were mad and they weren't going to play the game anymore. And I, as dad, with my father's love, would yell, "Get up, quit crying, and get back in the game." I wouldn't even check to see if they were okay. I'd just yell, "Get up, quit crying, get back in the game." Now, my wife, on the other hand, if she was out, would run over to them, you know, poor Adam, poor Aaron, poor Nathan, whichever one it was. You know, "Are you all right? Are you okay?" And then she'd find out they were okay, and then she'd tell them to quit crying, stand up, and get back in the game. But there is a difference in the way that we approach that. The first one that Paul talks about is mothering love. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. That sounds like a mother too, so dear to us. Fathers don't say that. We don't use words like dear and precious. You know, we're lucky to get a man hug once in a while, but we don't say dear and precious. But we need to exhibit, as a church, as we share with others, we need to exhibit that gentle, caring, encouraging, uplifting love. When we are harsh and critical in our faith, even if our beliefs are right and good, if we are harsh and critical to other people, we drive them away. And Paul talks about not only sharing the gospel, but sharing our lives. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? Sharing our lives, opening up ourselves, maybe opening up our homes, letting people see who we are. That should be part of our ministry. Because people out there, they want to see something that works, and they want to see people who care. And all the theology and all the doctrine that we have doesn't mean anything if they're not seeing that we care for them, if they're not seeing that gentle kind of love. He talks about a hard-working love, and we talked a little bit about this morning, but he talks about our toil and hardship. We work day and night not to be a burden to you. You know, some of the other apostles and people went out, received a lot of support. You know, Paul made tents. He worked. He didn't want to be a burden. So he worked hard to show his love for them. He talks about fathering love. For you know, we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I like to think that's what I was doing when I was yelling at the kids to get up and, you know, get back in the game. I was encouraging them. I was urging them to move forward. But we need to be encouragers. We all need encouragement in our lives. There's so much in our world that is discouraging, that beats us down, that eats us up. We need that encouragement. You think of Barnabas. You know, John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas, and he messed up. I don't know. We don't really know what happened, but he didn't carry through on his journey. And Paul gave up on him. But Barnabas was not about to give up on him. And so we end up with several mission groups going out instead of one because Barnabas refused to give up on him. Again and again in the New Testament, we are called to encourage each other. Encourage each other while it is today. Encourage each other, build each other up, lift each other up according to our needs. You can't lift someone up or encourage them according to their needs if you don't know their needs. So you have to invest some time. You have to invest some of yourself in order to be able to even do that. There are so many people in our churches and in our worlds who are almost desperate for encouragement. They are hurting beyond our imagination. There's a young girl in Lebanon County where I ministered, and she came to our church for a while. She was even baptized, but she's got like so much stuff going against her. Her mother is openly involved in witchcraft, and just one thing after another. But she still posts on Facebook, and I still get them, and she is so discouraged. She feels so beat up by the world. And there's so much of that out there. And we need to be the encouragers. That should be so much a part of our ministry and our outreach to people. We need to be those encouragers. The last part of this, he says, he talks about urging believers to live a life worthy of God. Paul's not suggesting that we can ever be worthy of God's grace, that we can ever earn it, that we can ever repay it, that we can ever merit it. But given that Jesus sacrificed his love for us, given that God invested all of that in us. We need to live for him. We need to live in a way that, while it's never going to be worthy of what he did for us, a way that's pleasing to him, a way that kind of, we can't make his investment worthwhile, but we can certainly seek to follow him. We can seek to do his will. And we can certainly abandon those things that break his heart. And yet there is so much, again, in our churches, there's so much that we have given up on. There's so much of the way God has taught us to live that we've set aside. And yet we should be seeking to please him. Too often we are simply focused on tolerance. And there is a huge difference between tolerance and love. Tolerance is putting up with anything and everything in the name of putting up with it. But love has to, at some point, call people to more. It has to call people to transformation, and it has to call people to obedience, because that's what pleases God. And that's how we live and move in him, as we talked about this morning. We need to live that life that pleases him, and we need to be encouraging, both within the church and outside the church. We need to be encouraging that kind of behavior. If any church is going to have a meaningful ministry, it has to be a priority. It has to be a priority to go beyond the walls of the church and be out there and reaching out. And it can't just be about the pastor. It's got to be about the entire body. We have to be delivering that message of salvation. The other stuff, most of it doesn't matter. We can pride ourselves in our theology and our doctrine, but if we're not sharing the simple message of Jesus and his love and what he's done so that we can have our lives transformed, we're missing the boat. And we need to go out there with an integrity. People need to see an integrity in each one of you, because you all reflect, in a sense, on God and on this church and on the people of God. We need to have that integrity. We need to have that love. We need to have a life that people can look at and see that there is a difference in us. Once again, as I said this morning, we have a model. Are we living up to it? It's tough, especially in today's world when there are so many churches who are not living up to it. Sometimes we feel almost pressured because, you know, if we try to talk to somebody and we state what we believe, they can simply go down to the road and find the next church and find completely different beliefs that are more to their liking. But we need to have the integrity of God's Word. That's the only thing we've got, folks. It's the only thing we've got. It's the only thing Paul had. And he says that over and over again. I'm not teaching eloquently. I'm not using great words. It's not about that. It's about the gospel and the power that is within the gospel. And that's what we need to be presenting with love, with integrity, with everything we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being your children, your servants, your ambassadors in this world. Lord, I pray that you would just impress on our hearts, each one of us, and as a body, as the Mount Pleasant Church of the Brethren, how we need to be ministering for you. There's just a world out there that needs what only you can give, and perhaps we're the only people who are going to step into their lives and even let them know what that is. So help us to move and live and speak as your people and as you would have us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.